as we come to the end of the book of Acts. Some of you thought we'd never get there, but we are. Now, by way of introduction, I want to introduce a word that some people don't like, and it's the word history. History. This is a word that puts some people to sleep just when they hear it. Some of you are already nodding off. Some claim that history is a waste of time. In fact, one person put it this way. He says, history is now costing us more than the stuff is worth. Then there was a pessimist. He said this about history. History is little more than a register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Well, it's more than that. Then there was another guy. He said this. He says, a lot of history isn't fit to repeat itself. Now, that's true in more ways than one, and I'm not sure exactly which one this guy was thinking of when he said it. Because, sadly, those who depreciate history and fail to learn it are the ones who are most likely to repeat it. Now, it's not that history itself repeats itself. It doesn't. It's just that the same stupid things are done by new people because they didn't learn from the follies of generations past. That's what we mean by history repeats itself. Cicero said this, not to know what happened before one was born is always to be a child. Interesting thought. A child is innately self-centered, with their understanding limited to their own experiences. As one matures, we learn to gain understanding, knowledge, and wisdom from other people, including those that have gone before us, i.e., we learn from history. We don't want to repeat the follies of others. We should do that. We should learn from those who have gone before, both positive and negative. Don't repeat the stupid things they did, while on the positive side, do follow the things they did that were wise. Learn both. History is also the foundation for us to understand why things are the way they are in the present. So either learn from history or ignore it and repeat its follies. Now, for the last 16 months, we've been studying the book of Acts. Acts is the one New Testament book of
history.
And I know that sometimes you're up late on Saturday night, and I will use that as your excuse for sleeping through some of the sermons on history through the book of Acts. But I hope it's been exciting for you as we've been going through and learning from this wonderful book of history as we've seen the transition from the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law into the New Covenant and the birth of the church. We have learned from the examples of Peter and Philip and Barnabas and Paul. We've learned not only with a sense of inspiration to, yes, we want to do those same things, but we've seen how to share the gospel and what the gospel message is. We've learned from it. Now, last week, we were examining the first part of chapter 28 and the kindness of these people on Malta to those who were shipwrecked. 276 souls landed there. They had survived this storm that lasted 14 days. The boat got stuck in the reef. It was broken up. Those who could swim made it shore that way. The rest grabbed onto wreckage and they floated into shore. And then these wonderful people of Malta were just so kind. They built a fire for them. They then later provided homes for them to live in while they overwintered there and waited for spring where they could finally make their way off to Rome. Now, Paul had gained a hearing for the gospel of these Maltese people in two different ways. Now, the first wasn't the way that anybody would advocate, but remember, Paul was bit by a viper. And when they first saw this, they said, oh, the gods have, he's escaped the gods and justice has caught up with him and now he's going to die. He's probably a murderer, but nothing happened. Here this viper was hanging on to him and he shook it off in the fire, but nothing happened to Paul. They thought he's going to swell up, he's going to die. So they kept watching him and Paul just went about his business, showing great humility, and he was helping the menial tasks and gathering wood and keeping the fire going, but nothing happened to Paul. So they changed their mind. Well, if he's not a murderer, then he must be a god because his poisons had no effect on him. Well, that gives him an opportunity from that point to speak to these people of Malta and tell them about the true God. We know that Paul did that because that's what he did everywhere he went. He had a similar experience in Lystra back in Acts 13. The second thing that happened is Paul had a ministry of healing. The first one was Publius's father. Publius was a leading man of the island, but his father was sick. We saw that last week. He probably had brucellosis as well as a dysentery. He was pretty sick. And Paul healed him. And as that news went out, All people from all over this island started coming, and Paul was healing them. And Paul always used that. Consistently throughout the book of Acts, we see he would use such miracles in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. So we know he would have been preaching to them. Well, they're on that island for about 3 months, and he's built a good relationship with them. Tradition has it that Paul started a church there, and that Publius was the very first pastor of that church. And when Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, who are with him, are ready to leave with the rest of the prisoners, because they still had supposed to go to Rome, and 3 months later, these natives honored him in many different ways, but including meeting his physical needs, what they would need as they made their journey, and Paul was just very effective. We can be effective too if we'll just take the time to be kind to people, enter into their lives, serve them, and we will find that God will open doors for us, just as he did with Paul. Well, Acts 28:11 tells us about their sailing from Malta. It was on an Alexandrian ship, very similar to the one that had gotten shipwrecked. And their first start was Syracuse. It's about 100 miles away on the east coast of the island of Sicily. They stayed there for 3 days. Tradition has it that Paul started a church there as well. From Syracuse, they went up to Regium, located on the southern tip of Italy. There they had to wait another day because they needed a south wind to take them through the Straits of Messina. I was talking to Tim earlier. He's been through those straits in a with the aircraft carrier, you said, right? And they power it up and they zip through it because even for a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier, it's a dangerous place. So they wanted the wind come in the right direction so they can get through it. The currents are strong. There's the whirlpool of Charybdis and the rock of Scylla. And Tim was saying the currents just want to throw you into these rocks and smash you to pieces. So they waited for favorable wind, and off they went through that, and then all the way up the coast, about 200 miles, landing at a place called Puteoli. Now, this is in a very sheltered part of the Bay of Naples. And verse 14 tells us that they came ashore here because it was a major port for the wheat vessels. These Alexandrian ships would carry wheat from Egypt up to Rome, but Rome doesn't have a good harbor. So this is where they would land. And so it was a very common thing. The passengers would depart there. It's now called Puteoli, still a major port today. But from here, they would travel overland along the Appian Way. And there I got it marked out in some dark blue lines here. Comes from Rome. They would follow an extension down here to Puteoli, and then it actually ends up all the way in southern Italy. Now, this is an interesting road to begin with, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. But news of Paul's arrival quickly spreads. And we pick up the story again in verses 15 and 16. Acts 28:15-16. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Now, Paul has had so many different privileges. He had a good relationship with Julius. We saw that even at the beginning of the journeys. He was able to depart from the ship, stay with his friends in Sidon. He probably did the same thing in Crete. Here, while he's in Puteoli, he's there for 7 days. He's meeting with the brethren. Julius has allowed this. Well, now they're making their way up to Rome. It's about 120 miles to the northwest. That's a pretty good journey on foot. They got good roads, but still a pretty good journey. And this news travels up, and believers there find out, and they start down to meet him. Now, some of them meet him at the place called the Market of Appius. Now, this was a resting place for travelers and a marketplace along the Appian Road. Now, the Appian Way was a major road. Again, it connects Rome to southern Italy, and then by ship across the Adriatic to Macedonia and Greece, and then farther east. Now, Paul's been on the eastern extensions before. He was there in Philippi, traveled on to Thessalonica, and then over towards Berea. So it's an extremely important highway. It was built by Appius Claudius and began construction in 312 BC. And then as different events happened in the course of Roman history, extensions were added to it. They needed military access. It was built on a firm bed with pavement stones and then set in concrete. Yes, they did have concrete back then. The amazing thing about this road, here it is, began 312 BC. Parts of it not only still exist, as you see in these pictures, it's still used. So it was quite a construction. They'd have these big pavement stones, usually they were some volcanic type of rock, and then set it in concrete, and quite a engineering feat for the time. Able to take two chariots on at the same time, and then on the sides were basically sidewalks. So it was a major thoroughfare. Now, the Roman poet Horace said that the Forum of Apis, this is where we left Paul, people have come down to meet him, was, quote, filled in nigh to choke with knavish publicans and boatmen folk. I don't know if he said that in English like that, but that's how it got translated. The former here are dishonest merchants. It's amazing how dishonest merchants get along the byways, but they're there. And the boatmen folk are people who would operate boats along the canals on the Pantene marshes, which is actually this, from here up to about here, is a very marshy area. The water flowing from the inland can't make it to the shore here, so it all backs up. And they built canals because they found that was better than the road. The road would keep having to be in disrepair, so these boatmen would take you across this area in these boats. And that's what who were in these, here at the Forum of Apius. Those were dug, by the way, in 162 B.C. by Marcus Cornelius Carthagus. Aren't you glad you don't have names that long? Well, additional brethren then also met Paul here at three taverns, like the Market of Apius. It's not just a marketplace, but it's a place you could stay. In fact, from Cicero's writing, we know that he stayed there many times. Now, the Market of Apius here is 43 miles from Rome. This is about 30 miles from Rome. Now, that's a pretty good walk, isn't it? You hear that somebody's coming, and you're going to walk all that way just to meet them? Now, that it may seem like that is kind of insignificant. Why even bother to put in such insignificant trivia into the Scriptures? It wasn't insignificant for Paul. This was a great encouragement to him. Remember, he had not been to Rome before. When we studied Philippians a couple years ago, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, he talks about when he's in prison there, and even believers who were preaching Christ with the twisted motives of envy and strife, thinking to cause Paul greater turmoil while he's in prison. There were people who didn't like Paul, and he wasn't sure what kind of reception he was going to get. What kind of news has reached Rome about him? He's been in prison for 2 years. And some people have used that as an occasion to say, Paul's worthless. You know, he's a jailbird. You don't need to listen to him. What are they going to be like? It's been 3 to 4 years since he wrote the book of Rome, his epistle to Romans. What's the reception? Well, here they come. Paul, being a humble man, never was concerned about his reputation. His concern was simply that Christ would be preached. That's why when we were studying Philippians, we saw that wasn't concerning him. He was taking glory that Christ was preached, regardless of motive. But here he comes, and here's all these people coming. Now, when I was reading through this, I thought, that's not only encouraging to Paul, but I started thinking, what does Julius the centurion think when this is happening? You know, obviously, if you've got prisoners coming, you might have a family member or two that might come to take care of their loved one, want to be with their loved one. So, obviously, you may have someone here or there. But here's a bunch of people, they travel 43 miles, and they don't even know Paul. And they want to travel with him. What kind of guy is this? Who is this? Because most of the time, people kind of shy away from prisoners. They don't want to hang around with them. Guilt by association, I could end up in the line with them. I don't want that to happen. But here's all these strangers. They don't know Paul. They travel all this way just to come with him. And then more even meet when they get to three taverns. I'm sure that had quite an impression on Julius the centurion. Well, when they arrive in Rome, there are special arrangements that are made for Paul. Now, normally prisoners are kept in prison barracks while they're awaiting trial. But we're told here that Paul is allowed to stay in his own lodging with a soldier guarding him. I think we can safely assume that Julius had a lot to do with that. He knew Paul's character. He knew what was in the letters that had been written, probably lost in the shipwreck. But he had made arrangements. And we know from Philippians 4:10 through 18 that other believers would have been paying the bills. He would have had to rent his quarters, pay for his own food and all that kind of stuff, maybe even had to pay something for the guard. But we know that those in Philippi sent money to him, and we're assuming the other believers did the same thing. They cared for Paul while he was there. Now, we don't know exactly where this home was located in Rome. We assume that it would have been somewhat near the barracks of the Praetorian Guard, because the Praetorian Guard was watching Paul. Now, the Praetorian Guard was the special elite military force charged with responsibility of protecting Caesar. This is the top echelon in the Roman military. But they also then would watch prisoners. Paul tells us it's the Praetorian Guard that's watching him. And the way this would work, we saw in our study of Philippians, is there would be a rotation of guards. Every 4 hours, there would be different guards would come in. They would rotate through. One guard would actually be physically chained to Paul. That's mentioned here at the end of Acts 28. Now, who's then imprisoned? What's Paul going to talk about? I wonder. Well, God used this to enable the whole Praetorian Guard to hear the gospel of Christ. This guy would be hearing about it for hours. Paul would be talking to him. New rotation, new guard to witness to. And over time, you got a bunch of guards. Some of them came to Christ, and they in turn spread the news of Jesus Christ to the rest of the Praetorian Guard. Paul would take advantage of any opportunity. Even chained up and in prison, he did so. Now, Paul's desire had been to go to Rome, and it's now being fulfilled. He had stated that desire all the way back in Acts 19:21 while he was still in Ephesus, that after he finished his third missionary journey, would go to Jerusalem, then he wanted to go to Rome. Well, now he was there. Now, we know that he had many friends there because there's a list of them in Romans 16 that he gave greetings to, and it's a fairly long list. Among those that were there were Prisca and Aquila. We met them earlier in Acts in Corinth. They were the ones that Paul ended up making tents with. That's how he's earning a living. He shared ministry. Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, end up in Ephesus for a while, and then they go back to Rome. They're there. So I'm sure he was able to see them. Now, among those that were saved on the day of Pentecost, some were Jews from Rome, Acts 2:10 tells us. These are probably some of those that had returned to Rome and they started the church. Again, Paul never been there before, but he did know some people. And he wanted a special ministry to them. Paul's normal habit, he didn't want to go and, as he put it, to lay a foundation where someone else had been. He didn't want to tell people news that they already heard. He wanted to go places where no one ever heard of Jesus before. But he had a special reason for going to Rome. In Romans 1:10, it says, "If perhaps now, at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." And Paul's going to take advantage of it. He may be in prison, but he's going to be able to take advantage of meeting with Christians and encouraging them and have an apostolic ministry. But there was another reason that Paul wanted to go to Rome. We're also told about that in Romans 1, verses 15 and 16. It is estimated that at the middle of the first century, there were some 40,000 Jews living in Rome. Now, that's a pretty good number. What's even more incredible is it wasn't all that many years prior, in the mid-30s, late-30s, that all the Jews and Christians had been kicked out of Rome. Different Caesar came up, they went back. Paul desired to bring the gospel to them, Romans 1:15 and 16 tells them. Yes, Paul is confined to a house, he's chained to a guard, but he wastes no time. He's going to reach out as best he can to the people he wants to minister to. So he sends for the leading men of the Jews to come and meet with him. And we pick up the story again in verse 17. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now, these leading men of the Jews would have been the leaders of various synagogues. We know from various inscriptions of ancient Rome there was at least 10, but if there had been 40,000 Jews there, we can be sure there was a lot more than just 10. And they have come at Paul's request to hear him. Now, Paul's desire here, he simply wants to explain why he's there and why he's imprisoned. He doesn't know what's been told to them. He doesn't know what letters have been sent, what gossip has arrived. He wants to gain a hearing for the gospel. So he wants to explain, this is why I'm in prison. This is why I'm here. Now remember, Paul had been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Now that's plenty of time for the chief priest to have written something and sent it. Or from somebody to get there from Judea and say, hey, Paul, you remember Paul? Well, this is et cetera, et cetera. This is what he did. This is what's happening. And after Paul had appealed to Caesar, they also would have had time to dispatch a messenger to Rome to represent the chief priests and also cause the Jewish community there to turn against Paul even before he got there. So Paul begins by first making an assertion that he had done nothing against his fellow Jews, which he lists here as our people. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing against them. And I have not violated the Mosaic law. Those would be the first concerns they would have had. Paul is not specific, and he keeps his statements in general in nature. And he doesn't say exactly why he was in Roman hands, just that he was. He lets them assume something happened. He doesn't say that they were trying to kill him and the Romans rescued him. But he just lets them assume it. But he's done nothing, and now he's in Roman hands. Now, he does state that under trial, he was found innocent. They were going to release him, but he does say, as the Jews objected to it, he said, so I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And the way it's structured there, it's not something that he wanted to do. He was forced to do it. He wants them to understand that. Because otherwise, they would take it as, what's wrong with the Jews? Why didn't you get this arranged there? Why did you appeal to Caesar? What are you doing? Could you be a good Jew and appeal to Caesar? No, he was forced to. And then very quickly also adds, not that he has any accusation against the nation. He doesn't want them to get some idea that he's against the Jews or the nation of Israel, or actually even against those that had put him in prison, because he wasn't. He had a heart for them. He wanted them to come to Christ. Paul's primary purpose in making a defense is simply to open a door so that they would hear the gospel from him. Now, all these other things, though, are secondary in motive to why he was really there. And that's what he brings out at the end here. He was there, he was in chains, because of the hope of Israel. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, and he proved that he was Messiah. And that's the reason why these Jewish leaders hated him so much. They refused to believe that. But Paul does allude to it. He is in chains for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they understood that this is a reference to Messiah by their very response. Look there at verse 21. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now the first statement is a relief to Paul. For whatever reason, these Jews had not received any letters. No one had come and said anything bad about Paul. Not one way or the other. Now, that meant that he was going to have a more open hearing for the gospel since they were not yet biased against him. They would listen. They would have known him as Saul of Tarsus, a rabbi, respected rabbi at one point. Now, in some ways, it does seem incredible the chief priest had not sent some sort of message to these Jewish leaders abroad concerning Paul, considering how much they hated him. Remember here, they were trying to assassinate him. He ends up in Caesarea. 2 years later, governors change, and what's the first thing that's on their mind? Paul. We want him brought back up because they want to assassinate him. They hated him greatly. But for whatever reason, nothing had been sent to Rome. Now perhaps they thought as long as Paul's in prison, there's no imminent threat. Perhaps they were hopeful that as long as he remained in Judea, we'll figure out something and we'll be able to assassinate him. And then again, any messenger they may have sent after Paul appealed, well, perhaps he had the same problem as Paul. Remember why Paul got delayed? They set out and it just was continually the winds were against him. And it's just that they got caught in a storm and got sent across the Mediterranean that they were close to Rome. If someone else set out about the same time, they could have had the same kind of problems and they may still be over in Asia somewhere overwintering. They haven't got to Rome yet. For whatever reason, no word had come. Now, their second statement here also would have been encouraging, though sobering at the same time. They did want to hear what Paul had to say about the hope of Israel. That's very positive. They also use the term here, sect. That means that they recognize that these people who are followers of the way, followers of Jesus Christ, are a division of Judaism, not something outside of it, as the chief priests were accusing Paul. Remember, that was one of their accusations. It's an illegal religion, it has nothing to do with Judaism. They recognize it is part. It's a branch of Judaism, just like the Pharisees were, and Sadducees were parts of it. But they also make it clear something that's more sobering. They had heard about this sect and that it was spoken against by Jews everywhere. They had objections against it. But they still want to hear and judge for themselves. That's a good thing. Verse 23 says, "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." Now that's encouraging too. It's not just a few, it's not just the leaders. A lot of people want to hear Paul. "And he was explained to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening." From morning till evening. Now, we know that Paul has the ability to speak a long time. Remember when he was in Troas? He spoke all night and the guy fell out of the ceiling and died? Okay, this is better. He gets all day, sunrise to sunset. So now, for those of you worried about your roast in the oven, we're not going till sunset. Aren't you glad? You're not glad? Can I go that long? Yeah, thank you, Nancy. Well, this is a great opportunity. They set aside a day, they agreed to it, and they really want to hear. And they have ample time. They come early in the morning. And again, it's shown here how much freedom Paul has. Remember, he's a prisoner. He's appealed to Caesar. He is a prisoner. He has his own lodging. And whatever house it is, it's large enough to accommodate a large number of people, because that's what the text says. A lot of people come. Now, when I read this, I again started thinking about, what does the guard think while this is going on? I'm watching a prisoner. Okay, he's got special privileges. What are all these people doing here? And what are they talking about as Paul explains from the Old Testament all these prophecies, things this guard would know nothing about, to these people who are extremely serious about all this, and they talk about this all day? What would the guard be thinking? Especially, you know, the guards are changing. Paul had to excuse me, we had to change guards, and then you start in again. And the guard has to listen to all this. No wonder he had an effect on the Praetorian Guard as they're sitting here. Now, we have a fair idea of what Paul would have been saying, even though Luke doesn't give us details here, because we have similar things like in Acts 13. He would have laid a foundation with a discourse on what the law and the prophets said about the kingdom of God and the promised Messiah. Here's what the Old Testament says. And then he would have started showing how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies and what therefore was the Messiah proved when he rose from the dead. So it was a very logical presentation. But we need to be careful here too that this idea that's lasting from morning to evening doesn't mean that Paul is lecturing or teaching all day. Remember, these are a lot of Jewish folks. Now, having grown up in Southern California, and a really popular synagogue was near us, so a lot of my friends in school were Jewish, they like to dialogue. And if you're watching them, they get dialoguing. And one person says something, and usually it's answered with a question, and they go back and forth. This isn't Paul standing up someplace and, here's everything, and they just sit there quietly. This is going back and forth. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean, Isaiah? What about this? And they're going back and forth all day. This is a dialogue. But Paul is moving steadily, even as Jesus did on the road of Emmaus, of explaining, here's the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. And here's how Jesus fulfilled it. All day, they talk back and forth. Now, as has been true through all of his previous ministries, there is a mixed response. Verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Others would not believe. There's a refusal on their part. They would not believe it. Now, the same thing is still true today, isn't it? There are those that we talk to about Jesus Christ. Some hear, some understand, some believe. Others, they remain blinded by the God of this age, and they refuse to believe the truth, no matter how logically you present it to them, how passionately you present it to them. They will not believe. You see, it's important we always understand, belief is something the Holy Spirit brings about. We need to be praying before anything else happens, asking God to move on their heart, to remove the blindness that they would hear and understand. that they'd grasp these great truths. Now, I've experienced this so often preaching, because I get to look around in the audience, and these glasses are great because they're these multiple focal things. I can look, I can see my paper and look up and see you too, you know. And so I can see your faces, and I see people's faces. Some of you are intent, and you're listening, and you're really encouraging to me. And then I want to preach longer, and because you're intent. You're getting it, and that's thrilling to any teacher. And then there's others, you see them back there, they're thinking about something else. A sports game, football, who knows what they're thinking about, but they're not here. They're off somewhere else. Then there are those that are defiant. I've seen them sit back there like this. They scowl at me. Usually in the back, but that's not saying anybody in the back currently is doing this, because actually nobody is, but they scowl at me. And then there's the ones mocking. And I've had them do that too. Interesting enough, the toughest place I've ever had to preach is a convalescent home. It's the only place I've been jeered. So that's just a warning for you when you're doing the Church Mouse Christmas. If they don't respond as well as the mall, just understand, that's a tough place. Right, Andy? Andy goes all the time too. And so do the Burling game. Sometimes it's tough in there. But some respond, some don't. That's God's business. Paul was simply going to be faithful to presenting the truth the best he knew how. Now, as the day came to a close, our text tells us actually that there was increasing disagreement with one another. Those who were believing what Paul said and those who were not. So Paul gave one last warning. Look at verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes, or with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. This was the message that God gave the prophet Isaiah when he had volunteered to be God's messenger back in Isaiah 6. That's what God warned him. He volunteers, and here is, sober up, this is not going to be easy because the message is not going to be received. Some will, but a lot are going to have hard hearts. Jesus used this very same passage when he's explaining to the disciples why he began to speak in parables. He said specifically it was so that those who were of this nature would not understand. It'd be hidden from them. They'd be closed, removed from the possibility of understanding and receiving because they had hard hearts. And God confirmed them in it. The Apostle John applied it to the multitudes that had heard Jesus' teachings. They had seen him perform many miracles, and yet they turned away and refused to believe. Paul uses it here to warn those that were now turning away that they, like hard-hearted people who had gone before them, were in danger of having God confirm them in that hardness of heart so that they would not be able to believe. It's a stern warning. Paul had consistently lived out the principle he states in Romans 1:16. He would always go to the Jews first. We saw that all through the book of Acts, didn't we? He'd find the place where they're meeting, whether it's a synagogue or, in the case of Philippi, if it's out by a river. Wherever they're meeting, he'd go there first. And he didn't turn to the Gentiles until there was rejection. The same thing is true here. Verse 28. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So they left, and they're still disputing back and forth. It's a dispute that continues to this day. But it's not a dispute just among the Jews. It's a dispute among all people. Some believe, some do not, some reject. Each of us has a part in that debate. Every single believer is called to proclaim what they know to others. You don't have to know everything. You simply have to be able to proclaim what you know to others. It can be simple, it can be complex. You need to tell others what you know. Because we are God's ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul uses that term. We are to seek to persuade, even beg people to be reconciled to God. That's the job that God has given every single one of us. Not professionals. To each one of you. It's a privilege that He has given to each one of us. Paul's ministry did not end with this presentation, though. They had left. They left disputing. But it's not the end of the book of Acts, is it? Look at verse 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. What an interesting word to use to end the book of Acts. Unhindered. Now, we're not told why Paul is there for 2 years. Could be all sorts of reasons. Remember, in the midst of the shipwreck, you probably lost the papers. It takes a while to have a ship go all the way back to Judea, get a new letter and have it come all the way back. So that could be part of the delay. They may also have been waiting for some representatives from the high priest to come to make the accusations. It could be a simple case of the backlog of the court system. Jim, do court systems get backlogged where you're now hearing cases years later? 2008. That's in our own system. This is just part of what happens. So for whatever reason, it's 2 years. And now, he's finally released. Now, I'll tell you why next week, why he's released, why we believe that. But he's there for 2 full years. That's how the book of Acts ends. He's still in prison, there for 2 years. But what is he doing? That's where the emphasis here. He continues to preach and to teach. That's his emphasis. Again, welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That is a fitting conclusion to this story. Because the book of Acts has not ended, has it? Paul was imprisoned. The gospel is not. The purpose of the book of Acts, going all the way back to the beginning, was to show how the apostles fulfilled Jesus' commanded them to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what it's about. And remember, I told you, it only concentrated on a couple individuals as examples. Next week, we're also going to talk about what happened to the other apostles. Where did they go? What else happened? Paul is simply an example of it. The other apostles were doing similar things other places. It's a story that continues with us today because we who are followers of Jesus Christ are still to be proclaiming Him to those around us. There are still people who haven't heard. There are people in Dutchess County that don't understand the gospel because they've never heard a clear presentation of it. There are people you'll run into that think Jesus is a curse word. They don't understand that He's the Savior, that He's God incarnate. They don't get it. And Christmas really confuses them. They don't understand at all. Now, we have seen throughout Acts all sorts of examples of where to witness, haven't we? We have seen in your house. What was the early church doing? It was in their houses they were meeting. So you can tell people in your house. In fact, isn't that what Paul's doing now? People are coming to him because he can't go to them, and he's preaching and teaching to them. So you can tell people in your house, hey, there's an idea. You can have people over for dinner. You can have your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers. You can have your enemies over for dinner. Just make sure they know that you're not going to poison them. But you can have your enemies over and you can still talk about Christ in your house, can't you? You can also talk about Christ in other people's houses. Again, the early church was going from house to house doing what? Preaching, teaching, encouraging each other. From house to house, they went. We see that it could be in public areas or in marketplaces. The early apostles were preaching in the temple. They were preaching in synagogues, wherever they could get a form. They were preaching in the streets. Paul, we know, was preaching at the marketplaces, especially in the Gentile cities. In Athens, that's where he was, at the marketplace, debating with the philosophers. So out there, as you go out the door, it says you're entering the mission field. Anywhere out there, you can talk. At school, at work, at the marketplace. If you're bold like Diane is, you can stand in line at Circuit City for 2 hours. You get to know the life history of the ladies around you. You know, and you try and find a door open for the gospel. Anywhere, everywhere. It can be done on the roads. Where did the Ethiopian eunuch hear about Christ? Yes, he's traveling from Jerusalem back home. Here comes Philip. Jumps in the chariot with him and starts talking with him. I don't suggest you jump into moving cars to do this, but wherever you are, you can tell people about Christ. Now, all you have to do is just take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. They're there. It's just taking advantage of it. Now, if you get tongue-tied, then we have things to help you with that. You can go here. And inside your bulletin was a tract. Now, the goal isn't for you to go put that tract at home or for you to keep it yourself. It's for you to give it away. We'll get more. You can have your own later. You give that tract to somebody. So if you're tongue-tied, just say, here, would you read this? And then you can talk about it later. That's why tracts are good. Even if they set it aside themselves, tracts sit there, and whenever they do get around to it, it'll still present the message. Hand them a tract. We got lots of tracts. You got goofy people, you know? We got goofy tracts. You got serious people? We got serious tracts. Got sports people? We got sports tracts. Something just saying is, here, at least read this. Then there's one other place you can declare the gospel. That's meeting places. Paul went into synagogues, didn't he? You can actually talk to people about Christ in church or at church-sponsored events. How about that? That's very good for those of you who are intimidated to talk to someone yourself, because all you have to do is invite them to a meeting and let someone else talk to them about Christ. That's why we put the other thing in your bulletin this time. Okay? There's the invitation brochure. Hand that to somebody. Inside that brochure, there's also a list of the current special events that are coming up. Okay, they work Sunday. They don't want to come in the church building. Well, there's other events that they might come to. Maybe they'll come to see the kids in the Christmas play when they want, you know, I heard about that guy Harris. He's putting people to sleep. I see people sleeping out there right now. I ain't going to go there, but they'll come to a children's thing. Or maybe they'll go to an open house. Hey, New Year's Eve, we're going to go up to Randy Ryan's. What a fun place. Invite them up there. Okay, even if they skip the service here, take them up to Randy's. I guarantee you, they're going to hear the gospel up there because we're going to corner them. Okay? But it's up to you, isn't it? It's on us. The book of Acts continues in us. It's ongoing because there are those who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you can do nothing else, at least invite somebody where someone else can talk to them, even if you're too scared. And then hang around and watch and learn and be encouraged until you can be able to talk to someone yourself. Father, thank you again for your many blessings to us. And thank you for the book of Acts. It's been an exciting journey as we've gone through it. History is exciting because, as I remember seeing a long time ago, history is His story. It's your story, God. It's how you've interacted with humans and your providence and different movements through time. Father, your mercy has been poured out so much upon us, demonstrated by the very fact that we can sit here this morning. We're not afraid that someone's taking pictures of us or standing outside the door so they can identify us and persecute us later. We're not afraid of police breaking in and disrupting the meeting. Father, we can worship you openly here, and that is your mercy. Father, your mercy is the fact that we have your word, not in just one translation that we can understand, but multiple translations so we can really dig in and try and find out the nuances of what was originally written. Father, you've been merciful because you've allowed us to hear the truth. Father, there are so many that have been kept from it for various reasons. Some, it's because they grow up in false religions and they hear distortions of what it says. But you've allowed us to hear what you've declared without all the veiled stuff that blocks the truth. Father, forgive us for how often we do become intimidated and we don't carry out the task you've given to us, the responsibility, the great privilege you've given to us of telling people the most wonderful news that there is, that though we deserve hell because we have sinned against you, you have loved us and paid the price for us. Your wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to you and have a wonderful personal relationship with you and a promise that we'll be with you for eternity in heaven. And that in the present we can live a different kind of life, one worth living, one lived in righteousness and holiness. Father, we praise you for all these things. Glorify yourself in how we live and what we say. Use us to proclaim your truth to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final song.